How many points were in last week's outline? One. Another 1-point outline this morning, which means it's going to take us 3 weeks to finish this passage. Seth's on deck next week, so it'll be 2 weeks before we finish this section of Colossians chapter 1. But I'm going to read the passage again. If you follow along, chapter 1, starting at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I love this passage, and I really love that last verse. Struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. I love it so much, I made it my Wi-Fi password. So if you're ever near my house, energy 129. That's, wait, is that right? Yeah, 129. Yeah, energy chapter 1, verse 29. So you can steal it if you like. Anyway, that's a freebie. Let me give you the outline that we started to cover last week. Last week we looked at the purpose of, this is, by the way, the purpose of Christian life, purpose of your existence, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And this morning we'll be looking at the pillar, and then 2 weeks from now we'll look at the process and the power. So we tackled the first point last week, the purpose, and the question we're asking is, what is maturity? It says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. You might remember that the word teleos is the Greek word for mature. So how do we know that we've arrived at teleos? How do we know that our faith has arrived at being complete and finished? Let me remind you of the summary statements that we covered from last week in regard to that purpose. First of all, spiritual maturity is defined as bearing spiritual fruit. Remember that? That Jesus has created all of life, that he created living things to serve as an analogy of the kingdom of God and of our Christian lives. So when Jesus talks about the vine and the branches in John 15, that marvelous passage, first of all, it's created for us. It defines who we are, but he also talks about bearing much fruit. So by definition, all believers bear fruit. Otherwise, you're not a believer. You're cut off from the vine. But he also says he wants you to bear much fruit there in John 15. Very similarly, here in Colossians, Paul opens a letter and he commends this church because they're already bearing fruit, which is amazing and wonderful. But here we get to the end of chapter 1. He says, I want you to become mature in Christ. I want you to bear much fruit. So we've got the foundation there, but also the vision for what could be. Second of all, spiritual fruit is nothing less than obeying all that Jesus has commanded us, right? The Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We talked about last week. Let's not lower the standard. That doesn't do anybody any good. Let's raise the standard and then help people to reach up to that standard. Number three, all of Jesus' commands can be put into three categories, which is abide, love, and proclaim. Now you might say, well, hang on, I see a new word there, and I am switching up a little bit, and this has been in transition. I talked about last week, we had oaks of righteousness. Now we've changed to a fruit tree, something that bears fruit to represent that. I'll never leave abide. It's thoroughly biblical and helpful to have that as the foundation, but I changed witness to proclaim. Still kind of massaging it, trying to get the most biblical ideas, but also the most accurate kind of ideas there. So, but still aiming at the same thing. Hopefully you see that. And all that Jesus has commanded us can fit under one of those three categories. So that simplifies it just a little bit. Number four, fruit is defined in two basic ways, being disciples and making disciples. Remember what I said? What's the fruit of an apple tree? It's both apples and more apple trees. So the fruit of an apple would be like me as an individual being a disciple and having more fruit in my life. But then making disciples would be like planting more fruit trees. So, and then you can break that down actually into two segments. We teach others to grow as disciples, which is ministry addition. So if I can teach one person, and then next year I teach another and teach another, there is some addition that's happening. But if I can train people to train others, then there is multiplication, right? I train Brent, and he goes out and trains three more people, and then ministry is multiplied. That is the biblical vision, the biblical ideal. But it's both, right? It's being a disciple. It's also making a disciple. And by the way, you can't really be a mature disciple unless you're also making disciples. So those two are absolutely, absolutely inseparable. Number five, all believers should increase in fruit, but not everyone has to have the same amount of fruit. And you should say, well, that seems fair. And the fact is, it's not a competition. This is not about Shane and I are going to do battle, you know, and see how much fruit we can get in the next 2 years or so, and then brag about, you know, he's got more fruit and it's juicier and all that. It's not a competition. In fact, what did Jesus say? He said that some will multiply 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's right. So it has to do with your giftedness and your circumstances. But at the same time, if you had a 30-fold increase in your personal fruit, would that be amazing? Right? Is that wonderful? So it isn't like have just a little bit more fruit 30 years later. No, talking about a 30-fold increase in your spiritual fruit. Some 60, some 100. It doesn't have to be the same, but it has to be more and more fruit. Okay, you get the point there? And number six, spiritual fruit brings joy. At the close of John 15, the vine and the branches teaching there by Jesus, he says this. This is a summary statement for the whole abiding passage there. He says, these things I've spoken to you. What things? All of John 15, I am the vine, you're the branches, my Father is the vine dresser. All those things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Well, what are you full of at that point? You're full of Christ. You're full of his joy, isn't it, at that point? So joy is a wonderful byproduct. And by the way, one of the most powerful lessons I think we could ever learn as believers is this. Whatever brings God the most glory also brings us the most joy. But that's not the way we typically see the Christian life. The Christian life, hard sometimes? Yes? Get a amen or a little hand up? Yes, sometimes hard. But I think we think the Christian life sometimes is all about being hard, right? You know I'm supposed to be doing this stuff, and I know, like, my other friends at church, they try to do that stuff, so I'm going to put my nose to the grindstone. I'm going to do whatever it takes to eke out whatever this Christian life is supposed to look like, and it just feels so hard all the time. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Yes, sometimes, but as you bring God glory, now I wouldn't call this selfish, but there's an aspect of that, you get back joy, do you see? So as you grow fruit, as you become a disciple, as you make disciples, the fruit comes back to you as joy. Whatever brings God glory also brings you joy. Biblically, you cannot separate those two. And if you're separating, something is happening that's not supposed to happen. And speaking of joy and spiritual fruit, Karen and I got a lot of it the last couple weeks. Karen especially was involved in VBS training with the Foundation Campers, and then they helped lead the VBS here in Ontario Church. But we were also involved in the morning sessions in a leadership track, a discipleship track. And it was just absolutely wonderful time we spent together. And what I want to share with you is summary statements from each of those nine students. And in so doing, here's what I want you to see what's happening here. What I'm giving you is a picture of maturity. Rather, I would say it's a slice of maturity. It doesn't mean that these 17 to 21-year-olds are suddenly mature because they spent 8 hours with us. That's not the point. But what they demonstrated, how the Lord worked in their lives in the last week and a half, is a slice of what true maturity looks like. And I think as I read these, you will agree with me. So these are just completely anonymous. I'm not going to put names with them. One person says, I have become more confident in my eternal security and the joy I have in abiding with Christ. And I say, amen, right? If we could all just say that and it be true, we would be very, very different people. Excuse me. Someone said, I've been convicted about how much I complain. That's common. And how I need others to regularly and lovingly rebuke me. How many of us have said, I need others to regularly and lovingly rebuke me? We don't say that. We don't think in those categories, but we ought to because it's so necessary. I came here thinking I only struggle with a few sins that were manageable. I now realize my utter sinfulness and my true need for Christ at all times. I just keep thinking, amen, amen. At the end of the day, what I truly deserve is death, but God has given me eternal life through Jesus. This has increased my gratitude and decreased my complaining. Starting to see some themes here, right? Another person said, I learned the opposite of sin is worship, and that to address the idols in my heart, I need to combat them with worship and instruction from the scriptures. The opposite of sin is worship. Have you ever had that thought before? I am letting go of my bitterness toward my dad. Very practical, very deep kind of a change happening in that person's life. I'm encouraged by the fact that we have been born again for battle against sin and fighting for one another. There's that community aspect again for one another. I now understand that my sinful behaviors and emotions stem from a wrong understanding about who God is and who I am in Christ. I need others around me in a deeper way to maintain this awareness and growth. That's a lot of what we're talking about this morning, by the way. And the last one, I see that the idols of my heart, the sin beneath my outer sin, is caused by unbelief. I need to regularly repent of my unbelief and actively believe the truth. We got to experience that, and my point is, not only did each of those nine people increase some fruit over those 2 weeks, they increased what comes with the fruit? Joy, and then guess what? We got nine times the joy because we got to experience and see what was happening in their lives. So that's the way ministry works. That's the way making disciples works. So wonderful, wonderful experience. So that is that's the purpose for your life. It's why you exist. It's why you have breath of life. It's why your heart is still beating this morning, so that you can become more mature in Christ, so that fruit can come out of your life, and by so doing, also bring glory to God. So here's the point we're going to focus on the rest of the time this morning, the pillar, and the summary phrase for that is verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is a miracle here. The miracle that Christ dwells in all believers and that we dwell in Christ is the pillar. It's the foundation. It's the ground from which all spiritual fruit will grow. So what does it mean to be in Christ or that Christ is in you? And by the way, the Bible uses both of those. Usually the phrase in Christ is more common, but sometimes Christ in you or Christ in us. That's what we usually call our identity in Christ. It's who we are. It's who we literally are. Not who we think we are, but who the Bible says we are. Who we are in Christ. Our identity in Christ. Also, by the way, is what we mean by abiding. So abiding in Christ is understanding your identity in Christ. Who you are in Him. So they're the same thing. That He is the source of all of our fruit. And if two fundamental questions. We talk about identity in Christ. Two fundamental questions that I think drives our identity, and it's this. Do I matter and do I belong? Do I matter and do I belong? Those questions haunt us. And they ought to because God has created us in such a way that we long for significance and we long to belong. We long to matter and we long to belong to something or someone. In fact, we must and we will seek it out at all costs. And much of our sin, by the way, is a result of looking for significance and looking for belonging, but we're looking for it in the wrong places. So we make decisions and feel things that are messed up as a result. Thankfully, both of these questions are answered in Jesus' finished work on our behalf. So question one, do you matter? Are you significant at all? Well, first of all, go back to Genesis 1. You were made in the image of God, right? You did not crawl out of the primordial ooze. Nobody here, as Ken Ham says, went from goo to you by way of the zoo. There's a couple of you know it. from goo to you by way of the zoo. Nobody here. You were all specifically created by Jesus, right? Jesus, the creator of all things. We already saw that in Colossians and in John chapter 1. Created by Jesus, indelibly stamped with his image. And it's that very image that makes you human. It's that very image that makes everybody that has ever lived, believer or not believer, significant. That is why you matter, is the image of God. However, because we are sinners by nature and by choice, we, all of us, have inherited a fallen image that needs to be rescued and needs to be redeemed. And a marvelous summary verse for that we're going to be going back to a couple times this morning is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here we have one of the most magnificent verses in all the Bible, but I find it often used incorrectly or misunderstood. And actually, people think it means the opposite of what it means. Now, according to this verse, what is God's motivation for sending his son? What's the motivation there? Who can see it? Love. Exactly right, right? The Father was motivated by love when he sent his son, and the son was motivated by love when he willingly obeyed the Father. But here is where we begin to too often then confuse our self-image, what the world would say is true about us, what we think is true about us. That's our self-image as opposed to our God image. For example, let me give you some song lyrics. This is a song I used to hear on the radio. I was surprised. First service, nobody heard this song before. See if anybody is familiar with it. It goes like this. If you were the only one, he still would have done just what he's done. He still would have sent his son if you were the only one. Anyone ever hear that on Christian radio? That's just remarkable. Yeah. I started to think maybe I'm the only one that ever heard that song. I don't know. You get the double meaning there, maybe, some of you. But then another song by Ray Bolts, same idea. I believe that he'd have done the same for only one. He would have died for only one. You are the one. You are the one. You are the one. Anybody see any potential issues with these lyrics? Now, there's nothing wrong with singing about God's love and that he died for us. That's what that's saying here, obviously. But I believe these songs have subtly changed the meaning of verses like Romans 5:8. And what happens is it's very easy to convey the idea that Jesus died for us because there was something in us that we were so lovable that he had to die. All right? And these lyrics, what happens is they can turn the infinite love and sacrifice of King Jesus into a sappy love song. And no doubt well-intentioned by the author, but they can seriously miss the mark. And here's the problem, is that we view the love of God through the lens of human love. Now you see where that's going to lead you, right? Instantly, you're on the wrong track. And here's what happens to us. If a person shows us love at any level, there's this kind of inescapable sense that somehow we deserved to be loved. In other words, they loved us because there was something in us that was lovable, right? We were good enough to have earned their love. We were significant enough to have received their love. And I don't know about when it happens, but everybody, you get old enough and you experience rejection in human relationships, right? It happens. 1-year-old, 2-year-old, it's going to happen. It's inevitable that this will happen, rejection in human relationships. And when that happens, we wonder, why did this person reject me? Why did they stop loving me? That's a surface question, but every time we ask those questions, then the deeper of our question of our hearts is this. What is wrong with me that would cause that person to reject me? What is wrong with me that would cause that person to stop loving me? What did I do wrong? Why am I not good enough to be loved by them? Those are the cries of our hearts. And if you've never asked a question like that, then you are at supernatural level because everybody asks those questions. It might only happen a few times in your life. It might have happened hundreds of times. And this question then becomes the source of all relational trauma. The more that circumstances in your life cause you to ask that question, the more you are traumatized by it. what is wrong with me very quickly turns into a deep-seated belief that we are worthless and that no one could ever love us because at our core, we are simply unlovable. And see, what happens is that becomes our identity. Forget about an identity in Christ. That then is your identity. It's how you always think about yourself and what you take into every other relationship from that point forward. So you see what I'm saying there? That's the human kind of love, human understanding of love, that then we transfer, anytime we see the love of God, we transfer that human love to the love of God, and we falsely think they're the same. And they're not. This is why we end up with sappy love songs that Jesus says that if we were the only one, he would have died for us. Well, first of all, that's a theological conundrum because we can't possibly answer that question, right? But second of all, I think it's communicating the subtle idea that he loved us because we're lovable. We were so significant that Jesus would have died just for us. But that is not what Romans 5:8 is saying. So let's look at it once again. Have it up on the screen there. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we've already established God is demonstrating. His motivation was love. And I really appreciate, I love the word demonstrate. The word display there would also be very accurate to use. That God is displaying his love for us. He's putting it on display. And think about a creation display. Like for example, think for a moment, if you can, what is the most beautiful sunset you've ever experienced in your whole life? I don't know if you can think of a specific one, but the one that immediately popped in my mind was either the Grand Canyon or Sedona, Arizona. Just magnificent scenes there. And if you've ever experienced something that beautiful, or fill in the blank, whatever is the most beautiful scene you've ever seen, have you ever experienced that and stood there and say, wow, look at me. I'm so amazing. I can't believe that amazing rich is here at this time, right? Nobody ever thinks that. It's absolute silly nonsense because when we look at something like the Grand Canyon or something like the fjord in Norway, for all you Norwegians, kind of gets left out, the beauty there. When you look at that, nobody has ever gotten prideful, right? Nobody has ever thought that they are suddenly amazing, tempted to take credit for those things. And why is that? Because the only thoughts we ever have about self in that moment is how fortunate we are, not how amazing we are, but how blessed and fortunate we are to be in the presence of that beauty. What happens is we get caught up in the immense beauty and wonder of this other thing, right? Because that thing is not us. We did not create it. We're not responsible for it. We can't take credit for it. We get caught up in something, the otherness, right? Or something or someone, this beauty that is on display that we didn't earn. And what happens is we don't feel more significant. What happens in those times? We tend to feel less significant, don't we? Because we are swallowed up in magnitudes of awe and wonder at that moment. And these things can be so amazing, even atheists become religious, don't they? Even atheists can have a sense of reverence in the presence of such power and beauty. And of course, as believers, we're not only reverent, hopefully, but we're saying, Jesus did that, God did that, look at his creative genius. And isn't this the essence of worship, is it not? To feel like we are being swallowed up by something, or better yet, someone who is infinitely greater than us. That's worship. So hopefully you're starting to see the difference between this man-centered view of God's love versus a God-centered view of God's love. A man-centered view of God's love believes that Jesus loved us because we were lovable, but a God-centered view of God's love believes that God loved us because his love is so great. Do you see the massive difference between those two? But God demonstrate his love. God put his love on display, and the reason that his love is so grand and so glorious is that he also loved us when? While what? We were yet sinners, okay? It says other place in Romans that we are God's enemy. Now, is an enemy lovable? Absolutely not. By definition, an enemy is the opposite of someone who is lovable, and the fact that we are enemies makes his love all the more grand. Do you see how that works? when you see it from God's perspective? Now, I can't help myself, but when I talk about these things, I just went immediately back to the cross chart, which I've thrown at you a few weeks ago, but let me throw that up again. So helpful. Hopefully it is for you as well. I've heard lots of good comments about it. But two things briefly I want to mention here. One is that Romans 5:8 fits perfectly in there, because that's exactly what that verse is talking about. Or you could put in the Colossians theme verse for this morning, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But also want to remind you that both of those lines, they have arrows on them, they go on into infinity. Okay? So your expression of worship, your expression of being overwhelmed by that someone will continue on for all eternity. Think about it this way. If you were to, whatever that beautiful display of creation you thought of before, or whatever that is, imagine if you experienced it, then you came back a week later, and your experience of it, your appreciation, doubled, okay? Now you're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe the emotions and feelings I'm having when I experience this. Then you come back a week later, and it doubles again, okay? And this goes on, it just keeps doubling. But at some point, your mind's going to explode, right? It's like too awesome, it's too great. That is what we're talking about. That is what it means to bear fruit. That is what it means to understand that God's love is on display and for us to experience it and know that love. So, better than the words, and you can like those songs if you want, but I prefer this one. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. And I'm convinced that we will never know fully, not in this life, and this is my personal belief, but I believe that for all eternity, we will still be comprehending our sin upon that cross. For all eternity, it's the greatest example of God's display of love, right? So therefore, and eternity is eternity, therefore I believe we will be experiencing and coming to know and doubling. Wouldn't that be cool? Every day for eternity, your experience of God's love doubles. I think that's eternity. I think that's eternity with Christ. So it's something to look forward to. And what I'm saying also here, getting back to do I matter, am I significant, is that our significance is not dependent upon how lovable we were, but on how loving God is. In every way possible, we are swallowed up in this love, and our significance, therefore, becomes intertwined with this love. Did you see this? You getting this? Because we were not worthy of his love, because we were his enemies, because we are still sinners, it not only makes his love all the more amazing, but it answers the question, do I matter? Do you? Yes. Yes, you do, because Jesus did this for you. Your worth is, and first of all, it was stamped upon you in the image of God, and in Christ, this worth was inherited worth, and that worth is immeasurable. So therefore, your significance is not dependent on what other people think of you. It's not dependent on anything else in the entire universe except that which Christ has already done for you. About 20 years ago, I was challenged in a discipleship class, track sort of thing, to write a personal mission statement and then some life values. So I wrote a personal mission statement, 8 life values, and by God's grace, I review that every so often, and I say, Lord, you've allowed me to grow in all those areas, and in some ways, they've kind of become the core of who I am and much of my ministry, so very grateful for that, but I want to throw up my mission statement, talk about it for a minute. And, well, before you read that, by the way, I want you to try to find where my significance lies, okay, in this statement. Where is Rich Maurer's significance? I wrote 20 years ago, I'm in a lifelong pursuit of increasing in the knowledge and experience of Christ's intimate love for me, and out of gratitude and humility, serving Christ by leading others toward this same pursuit. Anybody tell it? Where is my significance? Is it in what other people think? Is it in a successful ministry? Is it in a happy marriage? Is it in obedient children? Absolutely not. What I have strived for most of my life is this: a lifelong pursuit of increasing in the knowledge and experience of Christ's intimate, and I would say infinite, love for me. That is what I have been driving at. And if you're a believer, first of all, you understand the very basics of the gospel, right? There's a God-man, Jesus Christ. He died in our place instead of us. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. Thems are the facts, right? Those are the basic facts. That's day one. That's your conversion. You must understand that to be saved. But now you've got a lifelong pursuit. And then what happens when you step into eternity, right? I've talked about that a little bit. A lifelong pursuit of growing in that. To understand, to know, first of all, it starts with knowing and experiencing Christ's intimate love for us. So I want my significance to be swallowed up by the love of Christ. That's another way of what I'm saying. So that's, do I matter? Am I significant? Now to the other question, do you belong? Well, once you've answered the first question, I think the other one just falls like a domino right behind. And let me give you just, I think this is helpful, a chart to talk about what belonging might look like. And by the way, each of these quadrants we all experience sometimes, but you'll see where we're driving at here. First of all, there's ignored and rejected. So this is, you're not known, you're not in an environment where people know you or you allow yourself to be known, and you don't feel loved. That's a worst case scenario. We've all been there. We all feel this. These are human reactions. You're fitting in. You're not known, which is often, again, maybe you're not allowing yourself to be known because we need community. You've got, by the way, your identity in Christ, who you are, but there's also unity in Christ, who we are, and how much we need each other. So you're not known, but you're loved. There's folks around you that are doing that. Rejection is to be known. People know you, but there isn't any love. There isn't a deep connection there happening. And then, of course, belonging is what we're aiming at, to be both known and loved. And, of course, this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, again, we can all feel these various quadrants, but what I'm saying to you and what the Bible is saying to you is that the top quadrant, their belonging, is already true of you. Do you see? This isn't something you're growing in. This isn't spiritual fruit. This is the pillar by which all spiritual fruit will come. And if you don't have this as the pillar, I mean, if you don't understand it as a pillar, if you're a believer, it's already true of you. If you don't understand that as a pillar and lean into it and use that as the foundation, then fruit is not going to come. So what I want you to remember is that neither your significance nor your belonging is ever based upon your circumstances. But there's the rub, right? That's how we always base our significance and our belonging. We base it on circumstances as opposed to what Christ has said about us. And remember, all believers are connected to the vine. Abiding is belonging. Belonging is abiding. It's the same thing. And remember, it's not just an analogy, is it? God created the vine, God created living things as a living analogy of what is true. We aren't branches, he's not a literal vine, but in no less is it true that we are connected to him. There's life, that we are connected in this living entity with Jesus Christ. So do you matter? Do you belong? There is a resounding yes to both of those questions, that as believers, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. So I'm hoping you're seeing that this understanding of this sense of significance and sense of belonging is the foundation of all spiritual fruit. Because if we do not have that as a foundation, we are not going to experience spiritual fruit. In fact, here's a couple of things that are going to happen. First of all, if you're not absolutely confident, if God's love is not on display, if you're not experiencing and knowing his intimate love for you, then you're not going to want to experience fruit. You're not going to even care at that point, right? It's just going to be a matter of maybe you're in church because that's what you've always done. That's what your parents did. That's what your family's done. So it just kind of feels right. You know, I come to Sunday, and yes, I believe in Jesus was this person. He died on the cross. So there's this basic beliefs. but it's not the core of who you are. You don't understand it's your identity. Therefore, fruit is not produced in your life. Or also what happens is you're seeking fruit, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You're doing it to gain favor with God. You're doing it just to be busy. You're seeking, in other words, your significance and your belonging in what you're doing, as opposed to seeking your significance and belonging in who you are, who Christ has already made you to be. I find that to be very common among people who are in any kind of vocational ministry, that you work hard to produce fruit, but the motivations, the reasons are skewed. And sometimes it's a mixture, right? It's not always either or, for sure. But also, as I said at the beginning of the message, that almost all of our sins, if you show me a sin, I can probably trace it back to a seeking of significance or belonging in something other than Christ. Almost always the case. And of course, it never fulfills, does it? That's why we tend to sin more. That's what leads to addictions, because the first time doesn't satisfy, or it might, the worst yet, it might satisfy for a little bit. You might feel something. It might fill that empty tank temporarily. The tank empties, then you got to have more of it, and the cycle continues. You end up with an addiction to that sin, because all because you've ignored what the Bible has said about you, and you're seeking something else to fill those relational tanks. Listen, you belong. You are significant, not because you're special, but because God's love is so great. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. So what's left for us this morning? To know it and believe it. That's it. It's as simple as that. To know it and believe it. So let me challenge you this morning. What are you going to do with this information? You're going to just walk out of here and say, oh, that was nice. Now I have a better understanding of who I am in Christ. Or are you going to take action on it? Are you going to, here's my challenge to you, to ask the Lord, in what areas am I seeking significance or belonging that are not rooted in you? And then do something. Say, I will repent of this. I will read this passage again. I will listen to the message again. I will understand better what it means to have an identity in Christ. What are you going to do differently so this is not just another message this morning? That we would be in a lifelong pursuit of increasing in the knowledge and experience of Jesus' intimate and infinite love for us. Let's pray. Father, this level of intimacy, this level of infinite love on display, it should overwhelm us at times. We can't live in that level of excitement 24 hours a day. But it should overwhelm us, and I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, we've gained a better picture of that, of who we are, not because we're special in and of ourselves, but because you have stamped your image, you have given us your worth. We are significant, sealed, secure, safe in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In his name, amen. I invite you to stand. Old hymn, but use it as a response to the word of the Lord this morning.